Okay, so we've got the recording started. This is recording 7 in the Free Church Report, and we're at the section called Conversation in Heaven. And that word conversation is kind of an interesting word, as we were talking about before we began this episode of the Free Church Report. And it only shows up like twice in the Old Testament, at least in the King James. The word that you see translated into conversation actually has to do with the way, a journey. And it appears like 600 times in the Bible, but only once is it translated conversation, actually twice, once in Psalms, and actually twice in Psalms, once in 37:14 and the other in 50:23. But most of the time it is translated way, and of course that is what the early Christian followers called what they were doing, following the way, seeking the way, and that way is the way of God. And today, there's a lot of people teaching the doctrines of men rather than the doctrines of Christ. So, anyway, just this, We see the word conversation a number of times in the New Testament as well, but most of the time it's translated from a word that actually means manner of life or conduct or behavior, a deportment, and that's anastrophe, which is actually is two words, and sometimes the word trophe is also translated conversation, and that actually means to live a certain way, but it's also translated overthrow. It's also translated return, and as well as behave. And it has to do with turning back, and of course repenting has to do with turning back. So these are all kind of related words. But the word that we're going to look at today is actually completely different, but it is also translated conversation. And so this is one of the reasons why it's good to look into the Greek occasionally, because the translators are, you know, they'll translate a word conversation there, and if you read that like it's conversation everywhere else you see the word conversation, you're not going to get a clearer picture of what the author is trying to say. And so that's why we take a little time to study these things. In Conversation in Heaven, I start off with in Philippians 3:20, Paul talks about the conversation being in heaven. But the word conversation here is the Greek word palatoume, or palatouma, depending on how it's used in the sentence, which actually meant, this is the definition, the administration of civil affairs, form of government, and the law by which it is administered of citizens. So this is a very unique word that all of a sudden he pulls out of not really thin air. Actually, a number of times Paul seems to invent words, Greek words. He'll take two different words and put them together. And nowhere else in Greek literature do you find anybody putting those two Greek words together and forming a single Greek word except Paul. So, and that's not necessarily unusual. He's talking about things, according to what Peter said, that are hard to understand. So sometimes he invents a word using other Greek words to describe what he's talking about. Here he says this word is from polytume, which means to be a citizen. So really what Paul's talking about is being a citizen in the conduct of civil affairs. Much of what is commonly considered part of the administration of civil affairs in Judea, in Rome, and most of the governments of the world in the first millennium after Christ was handled by church and congregation rather than the benefactors of governments who exercised authority over the contributions of the people. Now, the church exercised authority over the contributions, but the contributions were freely given. In the governments of the world, the contributions were not freely given. They were forced offerings. And everybody was trying to establish their own particular kingdom of heaven, That word we see translated heaven, and Paul uses it a couple different ways, and he actually, you know, he talks about things like the third heaven. But if you went to Greek scholars today and they asked you how to translate that word ouranos, and we have this in other articles, we show you, you know, what Greek scholars have said, that word is best translated world today, not heaven. Because if you look in both Roman law and in Greek law and history, the idea of owning property was always owning it from the sky above all the way to the center of the earth. If you owned the surface, you owned everything below it and everything above it. So this ouranos actually had to do with owning everything from the sky above all the way to the center of the earth when you owned a particular piece of ground. So this idea of the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of heaven, as the term is used in the translation, was, until John the Baptist, they were using force to set their governments up. Now, they didn't, you know, 500 years before, but at the time this was written, that's what they're talking about, is that they had systems that used force to extract the sacrifice of the people to provide for the government, provide for social welfare, to provide for the scribes, the Pharisees, everybody who was working in government, working in the government building, which we call a temple, and all the temples of Rome were government buildings by that time. And they were starting to do the same thing, had been for at least several hundred years, because we know Polybius is talking about people living at the expense of others and how it was changing the nature of Rome. It's changing the nature of every country in the world and changing the nature of the people in it. But Paul's talking about the administration of civil affairs in heaven. And he uses that word, ouranos, which you could actually translate world. Now, we talk about translating it world rather than heaven, but the fact is there's all kinds. The word world today can mean everything from Wayne's world to the planet to an organized system, a particular time and age, and we see many words in the New Testament that are translated world, and they all mean something quite different. So you have to kind of take all this, and this is why the Holy Spirit is so important when you're reading the context of the Bible, to come up with what are they really talking about. And when you have the revelation or the acceptance of some of the things that when he says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which sometimes reads kingdom of heaven and his and the righteousness of God, we're talking about a form of government that would actually handle the administration of civil affairs. And the difference would be that the church does this through free will offerings, faith, hope, and charity, according to the character of Christ, who came to serve, not to rule over you. If he came to rule over you, that means he would have come to be served. But he says, I am one who comes to serve, not to be served. So he didn't come to rule over you. He wants God to rule over you in your hearts and in your minds. And that's when God writes upon your hearts and minds his law. The amazing thing is so many people who say they believe in Jesus don't understand this simple idea of not forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. It's just been blotted out of our understanding. So anyway, we equate the fact that people today are really not much different than people at the time of Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ, and I'm always showing the analogies of Rome throwing off the kings in a revolutionary war against the kings, throwing off the Tarquinian kings, setting up a republic, and eventually over 300-400 years that republic decays into an indirect democracy, and then eventually into an imperial dictatorship. History repeats itself. Same thing goes on. And Yet, at that time, there were some people who sought to go another way, have another conversation, the way the word conversation is often used in the Old Testament, to follow another way. But in this particular Philippians 3:20, he's using a different word that we see as conversation that has to do with conducting civil affairs. The Christians had been cast out of the religion of the Pharisees, administered to the government temples. The sacrifice, or Corban, that's what Corban means, is sacrifice, of the temple had made the word of God to none effect through a system of compelled contributions enforced by law. The activities of the early church government, that's what the church was, it's another form of government, in 150 A.D., which is not that long after Christ, are described by Justin in his first apology. An apology is, you know, he's describing what the Christians are doing. He's actually writing a letter to the Emperor of Rome explaining Christianity to the Emperor of Rome so that they would know what they do and how they do it. And he says, and they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, which, now that's a translation, but they're talking about in a church meeting, there's a president. He's not a chief executive officer over the people, but he is the executive officer who will rightly divide what is given him amongst the people, rightly divide the bread from house to house, whatever he is given. And we see here how he gets what is given. It's freely given. Those willing to give, those who have something that they could give are willing to give, and this president of the meeting, this primary, principos is probably the word there in the original, because he wrote in Greek, who succors the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning amongst us. And in a word, takes care of all who are in need. This is what the church is doing. It's tending to not the flock of the minister, but the flock of Christ. And the flock of Christ, how do we know who are the sheep of Christ, the flock of Christ? They hear his voice. And if they hear his voice, they are gathering together to help one another. The early church, even after the divergence of Constantine, which was another 150 years after Justin, Justin was writing Antoninus Pius. Antoninus Pius was a predecessor and mentor to Marcus Aurelius. And Marcus Aurelius had one of the worst records. He was a really nice guy, wrote really great stuff in his meditations of Marcus Aurelius about, you know, being a good citizen and a loyal citizen and a caring citizen and caring about your fellow citizens and all these kind of noble ideas. But he had one of the worst human rights records for officially persecuting Christians. And he was the emperor who actually imposed mandatory registration of children born in the empire. And, of course, those registrations eventually were registered at the government temple, which was, for them, that temple, that government building, was called the Temple of Saturn. So anyway, once you start understanding these pieces of the puzzle and you read the same Bible, you start getting a little bit different picture of what they're doing. This early church, even after this divergence of Constantine, still took care of the people through intimate congregations who came together in thanksgiving, or what we would call the Eucharist of Christ. That's the Eucharist of Christ, those having the thanksgiving, those that have, willing to share with those who do not have enough, through faith. They did this because they believed in what? The way of Christ. And you could translate the conversation of Christ if you want to use the word that is mostly translated. I think 590 times is translated way in the Bible, but one or twice it's translated conversation. So if you're going the way of Christ, you're doing this by faith in Christ with the hope that it might help you someday, somebody who might be there to help you. And but it's through the operation of charity. And, of course, that same word, charity, is also translated love. You cannot really love somebody if you're not willing to sacrifice for their well-being. You can have a really good feeling, you know, a kind of touchy-feely feeling for the person. You can hug them. You can do it, but that's not real love until you're willing to sacrifice for their well-being. Under the perfect law of liberty, this is all done under the perfect law of liberty. In other words, each of those people who gather together get to choose how much they're going to give to whom. And they give it to a central character who will divide it amongst that congregation, but he is also connected with all the other congregations through a network of ministers, which, you know, we have a lot of stuff that shows that that's the way the early church operated for 1,000 years. The true church during all this remained a pure, you know, remained and practiced pure religion. The Christians would not eat of that which was sacrificed at the altars of these benefactors who exercised authority, you know, the altars of the Parthenon and the Temple of Saturn. Citizenship in America was originally based on the ownership of land, and the welfare of the community was provided through hands and hearts of the people. We've got all kinds of stories, articles, testimony of everybody from Davy Crockett and other early Americans that they took care of one another through free will offerings, mostly through churches. This brought the people together and that they could stand as one body against the threat of tyrants or local criminals or flood and famine or whatever. They had developed the bonds of trust that grow in practice of faith and virtue, as opposed to the covetous system which makes merchandise or human resources of men. The true revolution of America was a return to the ways of love and hope, which includes that love, being the same word that is also translated charity, through charity. The return of the people to God's given rights was the result of their prior return to their God-given responsibilities. Like in the days of Egypt, the people exerted an extreme effort to care for one another, which led not only to their freedom, but restored the virtue so necessary in a society to maintain that liberty. And, of course, that's what's happening today, is that liberty is not being maintained because of what? Slothfulness. Slothfulness in following these ways of taking care of one another. Because of that long struggle and mutual sacrifice in a new world and a bloody stand against an unwarranted usurpation, the people, and this is a quote here, the people of the state were entitled to all the rights which formerly belonged to the king by his prerogative. In one sense, the term sovereign was for its correlative subject. In this sense, the term can receive no application, for it has no object in the original Constitution of the United States. Under that Constitution, there are citizens, but no subjects. Now, that was originally, but there are contract clauses in the Constitution which allows you to contract away your access to your rights. Exactly how you went into the bondage of Egypt, and of course that is what has taken place. The early 1793 Chisholm versus Georgia case and other American jurisprudence cases speaks of free and natural non-subject citizenship, but in 1842 there was already talk of surrendering rights and becoming subject to the will of authoritarian benefactors. And of course, I reference people like Davy Crockett, who and Mr. Bunce, Horatio Bunce, who talks about how charity should be handled in government, and that is not by the government, but by the free choice of the people. Goes on to say, for when the so-called American Revolution took place, the people of each state became themselves sovereign, and in that character hold the absolute right to all the navigable waters and the soil under them and their own common use, subject only to the rights since surrendered by the Constitution to the general government. Well, that Constitution, again, includes this right to contract, which, of course, we have a commandment that says, thou shalt make no covenants with them, nor with their, what? Gods. And those gods are ruling judges. The inalienable rights of men are still here, but access and the exercise, the free exercise of those God-given rights may be barred by that contract, as well as by their agreements and the obligations of those agreements. This is clearly the substantiation and confirmation of the prohibition by God of making those covenants and contracts, which we have done profusely while we thought we were going to church and praising God and worshiping God. We were actually doing the exact opposite of the commandments, not only coveting our neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, but making contracts where we become obligated for the debts that are being created in our name, and our children are cursed with those same debts. Modern citizenship in the United States, and we have an article on citizenship linked over there on the right, is a political obligation depending not on the ownership of land, but on the enjoyment of the protection of government, and it binds the citizen to the observance of all laws of his sovereign. A citizen of the United States is a member of a large society, which we call the United States of America. There was no citizen of the United States as an entity, the United States as an entity, until we started getting things like the 14th Amendment. And then those things started to fall into place. Before that, you were citizens of the states, and the states were republics, and you were not subject, especially if you owned your own land, something that people don't do anymore. And that's why, you know, I write the Covenants of the Gods, and if you listen to the radio broadcast we did this week, and probably next week, you're going to see more and more of why that all fits together. As a member of a corporate government, a citizen may incur obligations of debt as a surety. And that surety binds you. You can't just say, well, I don't want to be a member anymore, if you're a surety, which is why the Bible tells you not to be a surety and why you're warned that you would become a surety through your covetous practices. Through voluntary application and participation, he may be subjecting himself and his descendants to the authority that may seem foreign and even to the antithesis of the ways of Christ and that kingdom that we're supposed to be seeking. And, of course, we've already talked about that, that the idea of coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, it destroys you as a free people. It degenerates you, according to Polybius. You don't even just need people like Moses and Jesus and John the Baptist to tell you these things. Other men have been telling us these things for centuries, centuries before Christ and centuries after Christ. And not only in Judea and Israel and as Paul preached in Rome, but you can find this same pattern back with other religious figures, so-called religious figures like Buddha, who was actually a social reformer. Historians agree that he was just a social reformer. He said, don't make me a god, I'm not a god. But he was talking mostly about people loving one another. You wouldn't hardly recognize what he was talking about, by a lot of the rituals and ceremonies you see surrounding Buddhism today, and some of the mysticism that is surrounding it as well. Same is true of Christianity. So not only does history repeat itself, these same patterns in mankind repeat themselves from nation to nation, from society to society. And mostly what I'm trying to point out in this one little chapter is that the church was an alternative to the systems of the world that make men, bring men into bondage. And Moses was showing us that alternative. John the Baptist was showing us that alternative. Christ was showing us this alternative by coming to serve, but he also appointed a church. But it is established by revelation. I could teach this till the cows come home, but unless you receive it in your heart and then act upon that, it isn't going to do you any good. It's not going to become a part of you or you a part of Christ. The acceptance of Christ is not just an emotional experience. It is a life-changing way. And so anyway, I don't know, are there questions coming up before we go to the side panel?
No, nothing yet.
Okay, if anybody has questions, you can start thinking of them. While I was reading that again, I thought of several more links that we could put in the side panel to help clarify some of these things. Just right off, you know, you see Rome had, and I put a little historical content. Normally I just put comments about the material there, but I tried to bring in a little bit of a historical content, which I've just talked about. Rome had gone from that original republic, but of course then I had also pointed out before it became a republic, it was dominated by the Tarquinian kings. It threw off those Tarquinian kings, formed a republic, had a senate who was not lawmakers, but they were called senate, that means old men. They were full of advice. They were also connecting all the different districts surrounding Rome, which was not big at first. It didn't cover all of Italy in any way, shape, or form. But the fact that the people began to operate much like early Israel, they took care of one another. They had these small groups they called hearths. Family was key in each of these hearths, but the hearths were linked together by what we call equestrians, and the equestrians eventually elected amongst themselves the Senate, which were the old men. So they were creating a network, but it was a republic. The people, and they actually used the phrase, they coined the phrase, libera res publica, free from things public. That's where the word republic comes from. It wasn't necessarily a constitutional republic. They did have the 12 tablets, which had, you know, which I've seen poorly translated many times. You know, I was translating Latin when I was both church and classical Latin when I was 13 years old, and translators are traitors, but there was very little power and authority in that original Republic of Rome. They weren't out there making laws. The people had to govern themselves and take care of one another, and they created this bonds of loyalty one to another. And so when they were attacked by other outfits like the Jutes or eventually Hannibal from Africa, they were able to come together in these militia-formed military and defeat these enemies until they became the predominant power. Unfortunately, with that predominant power, and people invited the Romans in. They were invited into Judea. These men prized law above anything else. And that law was, you know, like I pointed out, when Pompey came to assist Judea, which is why he was there, because they were having a civil war. He said, let me see your law. He didn't come in there to impose his law. He wanted to know, how do you work as a government? Well, Romans, if you go way back to their beginning, they already knew about the early Israel, and they understood many of these things. But with all these social reform movements and these changes in government, there always comes this element of corruption creeping in, spying out their liberty and trying to corrupt them. From Dathan, you know, and Kor and Moses' time, to Judas Iscariot, I'll put him in that category, as well as Jesus Barabbas. They all have this other alternative idea that is contrary to the ways of God. And today, people don't even know what the ways of God really consist of. We know Rome fell in part because of its free bread and circuses. Well, that free bread and circuses was, and the government dole, half of Rome sometimes was receiving government payments, you know, government dole to maintain the people. They became slothful and avarice and self-indulgent, and they couldn't even muster a military of their own people anymore because of the fact that they had become so indolent. And they depended, they had a huge amount of people coming into their country, immigrants coming into their country that were also, at first they were hard workers, worked in the fields, did a lot of the jobs, but then there came more and more that were coming for those free bread and circuses, the benefits that Rome could afford at first, but eventually it bankrupted the coffers. So these same patterns we see happening today, and there's links there to Polybius, who's telling us more than 150, 200 years before Christ, that this covetous practice of living at the expense of others just not only destroys a nation, but debilitates the individual people. And you can't get that back overnight. You can't suddenly just wave your hand and everybody becomes industrious and diligent again. So you have to turn around and pursue that industriousness and diligence. So anyway, then came the men Essenes. The Essenes were around for at least 300 years before John the Baptist. There were other Greek scholars who were writing about what we know as the Essenes. Again, they didn't call themselves the Essenes, and nobody even knows where that name came from. But a lot of their ideas were parallel to what we see Christ preaching. And they organized themselves into these 10 and 12 family groups. They took care of all their charity. They didn't eat from the Corban of the Pharisees. Most of them didn't. They wouldn't have anything to do with that. They had a completely different interpretation of the Bible than the Pharisees and certainly the Sadducees. And they wouldn't participate in animal sacrifice, even though they celebrated Passover. They spoke Hebrew. They used both lunar and solar calendars. Lunar calendars for determining when the feasts would be normally, but solar calendars for planting and other purposes. And they also used the celestial calendars for navigational purposes. And so they knew, they were familiar with all of those things. They would not take oaths. They would not make contracts. There were small groups of Essenes that actually ended up working for the government, and many of the others kind of looked down on them for working for the government of Herod. It was an Essene prophet who prophesied that Herod would become king and that during his rulership, the Messiah would arrive and he was to give a third of his kingdom to the Messiah. And when that actually started taking place, he evidently wanted to renege on that and do Jesus in. And because of that, he lost the third of his kingdom. No one sat on the throne in Jerusalem, which was a third of his kingdom. Herod Antipas was sitting on one third. Philip was sitting on another third. But one third that containing Jerusalem was empty until Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he was accepted, hailed, and given the responsibility of the king, and was actually doing the job of the king. And we've got all kinds of stuff that shows that over and over again. Look up Money Changers and other articles, and it will show you that he was doing only what the king could do. So again, any questions coming up?
Still clear?
Still clear. Boy, I must be answering everybody's questions. And then we go down through the comments section, and we have the talk about the followers of Christ were cast out of their theocratic system of Judea that was using the Corban, the sacrifice. That same word Corban, for those of you who haven't studied it thoroughly, appears actually twice in the New Testament. It's a Hebrew word. And once it's translated, or not even translated, but you see it as Corban, and very few people understand what that is. And the other place, it's translated treasury, because it was not only sacrifice, but it was, you know, if someone were to give to the church, and, you know, you had people, you know, 100 people giving to the church in 10 family groups, and that money would come in, and the minister would be responsible for that money or whatever. He would put it in what? A treasury. Actually, the original box that the early church, way back in 200 and 300 A.D., were putting funds in that were going to use to take care of, succor the widows and orphans and anyone who was needy in their society, was called the Corbanos. It was still called the Corbanos. Because they were still collecting the Corban, the sacrifices of the people. And you could call that the treasury. But the difference between the Pharisees and the early church was they were doing it through the perfect law of liberty. And they weren't just home churches. Pentecost had foreigners from all over the world in Jerusalem. And thousands were baptized. They took this home and they became a part of that. That's what Pentecost was all about, is organize. You gather to organize that tens, hundreds, and fifties, and thousands, the network that you were going to depend upon. And we see right out of the box, the apostles were able to take funds from one city, one area of the Roman Empire to another area, to help people out when there was need. It wasn't just helping the people in your congregation, in your little home church, having your little Bible study and your little fellowship, but they were thinking on an international, worldwide basis. Because this was, what? The kingdom of heaven. I mean, again, we've done studies on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable terms. Only Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. But and there's a reason for that. But the point is, this was a government with men who were recognized as a government by men like Pontius Pilate, by even Rome itself. But as Rome continued to get corrupted and their own system was failing under men like Nero, and you know, they had a bit of a civil war which brought Caligula to the... not Caligula. Caligula was murdered, but brought Claudius to the imperial position, and that was because they had killed. They tried to kill everybody who was related to Caligula and restore the republic. That was what that was all about. But doing it through violence and anger was not going to do it. Doing it through the ways of Christ is the only way to restore liberty. And that's what, in order to do that, you have to take back that responsibility. And the church was part of that, for that conversation, that conducting of the civil affairs that Rome was still doing by force. The Pharisees were still doing by force contributions, but the Christians were doing by free will offerings, which is the way that God originally intended. And so, anyway, that church, that just like Israel was counted as one of the early republics, the earliest republic according to several encyclopedia systems, so was the church, organized as a republic. It wasn't what you think of as a republic today. All the people are free from things public, but they came together in that name of Christ to serve one another, not just serve their local congregation, not just serve those they love, but to even serve those that they didn't love. And in the most recent radio program that I just uploaded, I'm not sure it completely, no, I did, that the third show completely uploaded. But I give the analogy of, all this seems very complicated. It's just, it is actually very simple. It's different from what a lot of you have heard. But the more you ponder it, the more, and with the grace of God, and pray about it, the more you will begin to see how it all fits together. And I said, you know, I kind of jokingly talked about a woman can make a baby in her body, and while she's not even looking, she can't even see it. And you can't think of anything more complicated than putting a baby together. You got to hook up the heart and the lungs and the veins and the toes and all the bones, and they have to all fit together, and they have to function and work. And a woman can do that. And so I was facetiously or jokingly saying that your wife must be a genius, an absolute medical genius in order to do this. But of course, that's a sarcasm, because we know that she doesn't have to be a genius to do that. It's automatic. Once she makes the connection, the body will take care of all the complexities. And I tell you, that analogy, even though as extreme as it is, that's what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be provided unto you. When you decide to have children, you don't pull out a bunch of anatomy books and start figuring out how to assemble a baby like a bicycle you got from Walmart. It will assemble itself if you do right by it. You know, eat right, don't take drugs, don't do alcohol, love it, care for it. It will come about. It will be born. The kingdom of heaven will establish itself. But you have to actually go through that relational knowledge of God and what Christ was really talking about. And unfortunately, we got all kinds of churches today. I just talked to people this morning who see people going to these charismatic churches where they got somebody who's preaching and all excited and gets all the other people worked up and talking about how Jesus loves them and all these things. And then he'll turn around as he's got everybody in this emotional state while they're filming and say, like me on YouTube and Facebook. We get this message out. The kingdom of heaven is not, accepting Christ is not an emotional thing. It's a choice deep down in your very soul. And your mind and your body will follow the Spirit of Christ if you let him in. And all I'm doing is telling you what he said, what he did, what the early church was doing. And then you can ask yourself, why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we seeking that government of God, and which is a righteous government that does not oppress one another, does not take a bite out of one another, does not covet one another, does not force one another, but takes care of one another in faith, hope, and charity. So anyway, with that, is we got any questions?
The hands are quiet.
The hands are quiet. Okay. Well, there's still, I do have questions down there on the right panel. What is a citizen? We have a link there that talks about citizenship. We show how citizenship in America has changed And we just talked about that, but that's more detail, gives you more sites and cases. We talk about different forms of citizenship. What do you give up to be a citizen of the world? What do you give up to be a citizen of heaven? And that's a very interesting perspective. You give up your right to choose when you become a citizen of the world. They will choose for you. They'll tell you how much you owe, and you have to pay it, or they'll beat you up. And you've already gotten into that situation. I'm not advising anybody not to pay their taxes. I'm advising everybody to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What do you give up to be a citizen of heaven? Well, there is sacrifice, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that will vary individually. But as a minister of those civil affairs to the church, which is what Paul was talking about, that no matter what you decide to give, as far as I'm concerned, you've paid in full. But God may not see it that way. But that's between you and God, because we operate according to the perfect law of liberty. That's a very unique form of government. That is a different form of government than what most countries are used to. And I tell you, if you pursue that, you will be changed by be diligently seeking that way. And so what are the obligations of a citizen? Well, all citizens need to provide for their leaders. Well, our leader is Christ, working in the hearts and minds of each individual. Last week, Kevin was asking, I think it was last week, it might have been earlier, was asking about pursuing this the kingdom of heaven being within you. Well, of course it's within you. Because unless that Spirit of Christ is within you, you're not going to be able to gather together. You won't have the patience. You won't have the forgiveness. You won't have the guidance to say and do the right thing with people. But in gathering together, you will become aware of what you lack. And then you can pray for that and seek that and set aside those things that block the Holy Spirit. And that's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Everybody can, what did they say? I'm better online. Well, that's because you don't have to actually interact with real people. It's in a virtual reality. So you can control what people see and what you see of people, and you can appear better online. But when you have to actually get down with real people in real congregations, seeking that way, that conversation of Christ with others, then we start bumping into our rough edges and our shortcomings, and then we start seeing ourselves as we really are. I don't know how many times I've talked to different people this last week, how important it is. You cannot get back to the tree of life, to the Holy Spirit, unless you're willing to see the truth about yourself. Adam and Eve were hiding from the truth about themselves right off. And when God put, those angels with their fiery swords, which brought light, that it was like hot coals to them, and they had to flee the garden. And that's, God isn't trying to chase you out. He's trying to call you back. But we flee because you can't go back until you see yourself. That's why I think it's so important we stop blaming the New World Order, the Illuminati, the Jews, and all those things which we covered in the radio programs this last week, and start realizing that the reason we're under tribute is we've been slothful in the ways of God. The reason we are cursed with debt is our parents and ourselves have been engaged in covetous practices. The answer is to develop a real relationship with the real Christ and start caring about one another and coming together to serve. not coming together to have a real emotional charge at a big religious revival meeting that makes us all feel like, you know, that we're almost ecstatic with the power of the Holy Spirit, but then go back to our same covetous ways, our selfish ways, our slothful ways afterwards, but think we are Christians. We're not. There's also a little link down there to Paul. Is he a Roman citizen? That's a big catch-all with people, but we won't go into that now. We've kind of finished our hour, and still no questions.
Still no questions.
Oh, I've stunned them.
Perhaps.
Perhaps. But anyway, so anything else you think we should cover, Paul?
I think it's a good stopping point.
Okay, good stopping point. Okay, well, we'll stop the recording and then let's see if anybody has any questions off the recording. And we should find out what they're eating in Australia.
We've got one that just made it on before I stopped the recording.
Oh, somebody raised their hand?
Yep.
Okay, well, they'll just have to ask the question off the recording.
Well, I let them on. I didn't stop it. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, it's Isabel in New York. I don't really have a question. just I'd like to make an announcement if anybody's on the call. We're getting together here on Sunday. I put an email out to the Google group of New York Sunday at noon at the Roundout Valley RV Park in Accord, New York, this Sunday. If anybody would like to join us, who's on the call, they can contact me for more information on the Google group.
Okay.